Spirit, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now
and at the hour of our death. Seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here are seven copies of the document on divine revelation from Vatican II. Anybody need a copy? Thank you. And then, Richard, your copy back. What I'd like to do today is to cover both outlines that you received. Here are some extra copies. Remember what we're doing in the first outline. We have the interpretation of the Bible, and I think we were just beginning the norms for biblical interpretation as found in the Second Vatican Council's document on divine revelation. First, what is the meaning intended by the human writers? In other words, the primary purpose in interpreting the Bible is what did the human writers intend to state? Now, once we believe on faith that whatever is in the Bible is inspired by God, the primary author, therefore, is God Himself. But once we admit that, then, in terms of interpretation, what does the author intend? And remember, the intention is then to be guided by the basic senses in which the biblical text is written. In other words, does a writer intend to write literally? And then remember the distinction between the precise and proper and the metaphorical. For many people, this must sound strange, that the metaphorical sense of Scripture is a literal sense. In other words, the words used by the human author were intended to be understood metaphorically. Or, prior to that, to be understood in their precise, proper, ordinary meaning. By now, in the last almost 500 years, the words of our Lord, "This is my body, this is my blood," the first and most important thing that a Catholic has to know is whether the evangelists we describe Christ's institution of the Holy Eucharist. Whether those words are to be taken in the precise, proper, and ordinary sense, or whether they are to be taken metaphorically. And I choose that because that is really when everything has been said and done, when all the books have been read, in the last analysis, it is the Eucharist which is on trial in the Catholic Church today. And without going into further exploration, and of course, this is where we need an infallible church telling us this is to be taken in the not just literal sense, but literal, precise, proper, ordinary sense of the words. Now, just to distinguish, there are very few passages in Scripture which the Church has solemnly, and therefore, as we would say, irreversibly, defined, this is the meaning of the biblical text, rather over the centuries. Take, for example, you know, the words, this is my body, this is my blood. They have been understood in the literal, precise, proper, ordinary sense from the dawn of Christianity. And although periodically the first formal definition came in 1215 for the Lateran Council, then at great length the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And as we get into understanding the Scriptures, it is imperative to realize that the Church has not often formally, explicitly defined the precise meaning of a biblical text. Most of our understanding, and therefore interpretation of Scripture, comes from what we call the Church's ordinary universal magisterium. In other words, how have these passages from Scripture been used, especially in the liturgy? And I think we mentioned last time, maybe also the time before, Holy Father strongly recommends, more than ever before perhaps in the Church's history, is there need for becoming familiar with the Fathers of the Church. Why? Because for about 700 years, most of the patristic writing, about 400 volumes in content, most of that patristic writing, the Fathers of the Church, was using Scripture, explaining Scripture, when there were not, in those first, say, 700 years, the gallery of Scripture quotes scholars to muddy the waters, to confuse people, so that if you wonder what the Church understands by biblical texts, there is no better source than the Fathers of the Church. Now, something about the norms. What is the meaning intended by the human writers? Pay attention to literary reforms. What I'm doing is just summarizing in, well, six pieces, the contents of the document of Vatican II on divine revelation as relevant to biblical interpretation. In other words, In what sense are those words used by the biblical writer? Now, the literary reforms, especially refers to the way in which the words were used in the first century. And not just words as individual, say, combination of syllables, but the language. And that is why we're dealing with both the Old and the New Testament. It is imperative for sound Catholic hermeneutics. Remember, hermeneutics is a science of biblical interpretation. It is imperative that those who are specialists in this field know other languages. First of all, they must know Greek and Hebrew. That's indispensable. However, the whole vocabulary, I think we mentioned this before, the whole vocabulary of both Old and New Testaments is less than 5,000 vocables. In other words, take a word that I think we mentioned before, Zoe, St. John's word for life. And Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ used, according to John, the word Zoe. John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to, well, explain or to describe what Christ meant by I am the life, by using the word Zoe. Well, it's no help to go to a dictionary. As I know in writing the modern Catholic dictionary, on all the dictionaries, I bought every possible dictionary of the English language currently in print. Between the great big Webster's unabridged. Every dictionary has a philosophy behind it. So the dictionary is no help. You've got to go back and back and back. How was the word Zoe used among the Greeks? How was the word cosmos, world? How was that word used among the Greeks? And for the Old Testament, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. On the other hand, most Jews, first century before Christ, did not speak Hebrew. To this day, in Jewish schools, for example, well, youngsters, 6, 7 years old, will study Hebrew. Yet, there are very few Jews that would speak in Hebrew. They might be able to use the language, but the language already long before the time of Christ had gone into, you might say, I use the term, popular unuse, even as a Latin, which is the official language of the Catholic Church. The official language is Latin. When out of use, well, in the Roman Empire, I would say by 5th or 6th centuries, and the language that are directly derived from the Latin, especially Italian and Spanish, already hybrids, so that to understand the meaning of a word, you've got to go back to see how that word was used originally, how it was used by different writers. All of this is part of the understanding of the literary meaning, or literary forms, as we call it. Then specific knowledge regarding persons, places, practices of the culture. And thus, for example, in the Old Testament, not to know how the Jews for whom, say, Genesis was written. How they understood in the days of creation what the language in common use at that time meant. Also, regarding the persons, often, except for characters like David or Isaiah, Jeremiah, most of the names, most of the persons identified in the Old Testament, we find very little information about them in the Scriptures. And there is just a library, literally, a library of information about these people going back to the early days of Jewish history. All of this should be known. Then the practices of the culture. And this again, as you think we've mentioned before, one reason that over the years I got into comparative religion was because I saw from my early studies of these non-Christian religions a marvelous, well, call it similarity on what is found in the Old Testament. But unlike some quotation that I think we read last week, remember? That we believe in a primitive revelation going back to the dawn of the human race, from which then primitive revelation all the cultures of mankind have derived their religious foundations. And just to mention them, we distinguish several stages of revelation. There's first primitive revelation, which antedates what we call the Old Testament by millennia to the dawn of the human race. Then the prophetic revelation, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When I say prophetic, no, wrong, patriarchal. So primitive, patriarchal. The three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the prophetic, the prophets, both the major ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and minor ones like Baruch. Now, what we should also know as Catholics is that from the dawn of creation up to the end of the apostolic age, there was a positive development of revelation. God kept revealing more and more, more objectively. There is more content, say in Isaiah, and there is in Genesis. Truths are revealed in the later books of the Bible that are not found in the earlier ones. And of course, the most immense quantitative growth in revelation is between the New and the Old Testaments. There are truths revealed in the New Testament that simply are only at most foreshadowed in the Old. Like what? Like the Trinity. In fact, we teach in theology that in a precise sense of strict mystery, there were no strict mysteries revealed in the Old Testament. And remember what we mean by a strict mystery. A strict mystery is something which is rationally inconceivable before revelation. Rationally inconceivable before revelation. And rationally incomprehensible after revelation. That's the standard definition of a strict mystery. and consider, well, specific knowledge of persons, places, practices, then what is the intention of the Holy Spirit? Notice the difference between one and two. And in interpreting the scriptures, the first thing to look for is, what did the human writer intend? Thus, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each had a different purpose. Matthew wrote for the converts from Judaism. Mark, as a disciple of Peter, wrote for the converts from paganism. Luke, as a disciple of Paul, wrote especially to bring out God's mercy. And then John, at the end of the first century, John wrote especially to reply, remember under divine inspiration, to reply to by then already rising heresies in the first century church. For example, the real presence was denied in the first century. That's good to hear, isn't it? So McBrien and Skillebex have nothing new. That's why, under divine inspiration, John, wrote the sixth chapter of his gospel. Already in Christ's own time, remember? And Christ foretold he'd give his own body to eat and blood to drink. His own disciples walked away. Then, another major heresy in the first century was denying Christ's divinity. The most explicit texts in the New Testament about Christ's divinity are in the Gospel of John. Then, at the same time, ironically, one of the major heresies of the first century was denying Christ's humanity. So again, John, very explicit in bringing out Christ's human nature. And that the same man, remember in John's Gospel, and the Jews were ready to throw stones, and he asked him, why are you trying to stone me? Is it because of the good works I've been doing? No, it's because you, though man, claim to be God. As John. So, each of the four evangelists has a purpose. Then, the second thing to look for is, what are the intentions of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. How do you find out what the Holy Spirit intended? Well, then we've got four norms. From the content of the whole Bible. In other words, the Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. There's a consistency between one book of the Bible and another. Between one statement of the Bible and another. If you think there's a contradiction, look harder. Again, consider the Bible as one marvelous unity. In other words, the Holy Spirit intended to reveal more in the Bible than can be found in any one passage or chapter. Again, how can you tell the Holy Spirit's intention? Taking account of the tradition of the entire church. Is that ever important? The intention can be gathered from the church's tradition over the centuries. That's why the fathers of the church are so important. Because the way Augustine, Ambrose, all the great fathers of the church, using scripture constantly, their interpretation, their understanding of what the Holy Spirit meant then is a safe norm for us to follow. And finally, take account of the analogy of faith, that is, of the church's whole objective body of faith. What are we saying? If we want to know what the Holy Spirit intended in any particular part of the Bible, well, what do? You look at the church's whole body of doctrine. And this is where the Protestants are terribly, and I mean pathetically, handicapped. Because they do not have this analogy of faith. Meaning what? That whatever the church has been teaching over the centuries is the best norm for interpreting whatever particular passage of the Bible means. And in two ways, what the church's understanding over the centuries of a particular doctrine has been both protects you from error in interpreting the Bible and gives you insights into the positive doctrine taught. Take, for example, in the New Catechism, already in other languages, but not in English, there's a clear, strong paragraph. When Christ instituted the Sacrament of Orders, and the Catechism says that only men, masculine gender, can be validly ordained. And consequently, and this is where those who argue in favor say of women's ordination. Well, poor dears, you sympathize with them, but there is an analogy of faith that is now almost 2,000 years in length. In other words, what the church has been teaching for 2,000 years is a norm for accepting what the church teaches now. What I want to spend the rest of the period on, and I'd appreciate some questions. I didn't bring a book or a box along. Richie, you have some blanks? Have a few blanks? The Catholic and Protestant scriptures compared. I brought with me a copy of a Protestant biblical dictionary. Why is it important to see the Catholic and Protestant scriptures in comparison and contrast? First of all, the deep penetration of Protestant ideas into Catholic biblical circles. No words, no adjective I can use. Deep is an understatement. Permeating in the English language. Over the years, my own former students went on to get doctorates in scripture. My own fellow Jesuits who got their doctorates in scripture. With some but few exceptions, most of the biblical scholars who were visiting Catholic did their doctoral studies, spent years in studying in Protestant biblical schools. Most of the commentaries on scripture by Protestants. I think I should say this. I'm sure you've seen the multi-volume series of commentaries by Barclay. B-A-R-C-L-A-Y. As a standard biblical commentator writing in English. The full set probably is in about maybe 20 volumes of commentary. Archbishop Fulton Sheen publicly, outspokenly recommended that commentary, which among other things shows that archbishops are not infallible. And Archbishop Sheen and I were good friends. I mean it, good friends. And he said publicly, I admit he is not a Catholic commentator. But then he said, where can I find a Catholic commentary? In fact, this is the main reason why we have begun to talk about Scripture. Is that Barclay?
No, there's Catholic commentary there.
Oh, that's the Navarre Bible, right? Well, the text, the biblical text, however, is the English is from the Revised Standard. Now below that they have the Vulgate, which is beautiful. But see, and this is the Opus Dei. They don't come any more Orthodox than Opus Dei. Nevertheless, even they, shall I say, resorted to a Protestant text of the Bible. And having taught Scripture over the years to my own Jesuits, and then having taught dogmatic theology, with the Second Vatican Council placing such a heavy emphasis, and rightly so, on understanding the Bible, we Catholics better understand the Bible from a Catholic perspective. That's why I thought we needed at least one solid hour on comparing the Catholic and Protestant Scriptures. So deep penetration of Protestant ideas into Catholic biblical circles. I repeat, the word deep is an understatement. Just interpenetration. And this is the main reason, in my judgment, why the one part of the Catholic Church which is in the deepest convulsion is the Anglo-Saxon world. Where, from the, well, the dawn of our nation, we know that the New World was not discovered by Protestants, for a good reason. They didn't exist yet. And almost coextensive with the discovery of America, sponsored by a very militantly Catholic Spain. When millions were being lost to the Catholic Church in Europe, simultaneously in the New World, millions of native Indians were embracing Catholic Christianity. So that once Protestantism penetrated the Western world, especially the Anglo-Saxon Western world, it especially affected, well, Anglo-Saxon countries like ours. Secondly, to understand Catholic Bible by contrast with the Protestant, the one compared with the other. For example, I just had about 2 minutes to take the first thing from the reference shelf that I could put my hands on. This is the Apocrypha. Now, in the English language, something is apocryphal if it is spurious, not genuine. Here's the way this dictionary published by Erdmann's. Where is Erdmann's located? Grand Rapids. So close to home. First sentence. Those writings included in the Vulgate, but not in the Hebrew or Persian canon. First sentence. Every Protestant knows this. I'm afraid most Catholics don't know that. In other words, the books, and then they list them. So, the apocryphal works are 1st Esdras, 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to the book of Esther. Notice additions. Not inspired. The book of wisdom is apocryphal. Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, and additions to the book of Daniel. Then, first and second books of Maccabees. And as Luther, when he broke with the Catholic Church, having written just the most virulent diatribes against the papacy, as Luther. Then, when he came to, translate, and he was a scholar, translated to German the Bible. He admitted these books on the ground that who better than the Jews know what is Old Testament revelation? Surely better than any pope. So, in other words, even know what books are missing. We talk about the Bible, they talk about the Bible. We're not talking about the same thing. Now, the Protestant biblical canon. Two canons among the pre-Christian Jews. This, by the way, is bread and butter in understanding the contrast between the Catholic and Protestant Bible. The Alexandrian outside of Palestine, and then the Palestinian in Palestine. The Catholic Church accepts the Alexandrian canon. Now, the Alexandrian canon, the Alexandria, is in where? In Egypt, right? Now, the Pharisees who dominated, see, they dominated the Jews for about 200 years before Christ, and surely during the time of Christ. The only Judaism on earth today is Pharisaic Judaism. No other Judaism exists. There hasn't been a temple since the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 of Jerusalem. Now, as I think we mentioned before, the Pharisees guiding the mind of the Jews during the time of Christ, and they were the intellectuals who finally got Christ crucified. They claimed that it had to be the Holy Spirit simply would not inspire anyone outside of Palestine. And since Alexandria is outside of Palestine, it cannot be inspired. Now, the Catholic Church accepts the Alexandrian canon and has done so from the very beginning. The post-Christian Jews and the Protestants take only the Palestinian. And just to know, there's a city by the name of Jamnia, J-A-M-N-I-A, where a council was held of the Pharisees about the year 90 AD. As we've said more than once, only a very small remnant of the Jews survived the destruction of Jerusalem. The Christian converts from Judaism all left Palestine before the Romans took over, so they were spared. But then, at Jamnia, about the year 90, the Pharisees called the Sanhedrin a meeting at which they decided on the canon. But not only did they decide on the canon. Remember, by that time, they already knew that Christians were using the Palestinian canon, or the Alexandrian canon. Seemed to have nothing to do with it. And ironically, the Jews, until the year 90 AD, the Jews used the Alexandrian canon. But they wanted to make sure. Now, what the Jews do, they change their Bible in order not to allow any Jew to compromise with Christianity. Moreover, that same Sanhedrin decided to retranslate into Greek what had already been in Greek. But the trouble with the original Greek translation of the Old Testament was it contained the books which they wanted to remove, and also the Greek translation brought out certain truths which then Christians drew on as evidence of the coming Messiah. And the most famous is the 7th chapter of Isaiah, when the Messiah is foretold as being conceived and born of a virgin. And the Jews, this is now 90 AD, what do? They removed the Greek word which identifies a virgin and substituted a young woman, which we now find in many, if not most, non-Catholic texts of Isaiah. Something over a year ago, I was teaching the Missionaries of Charity in Tijuana, Mexico. Mother Teresa was there. And, of course, one of the lectures, because they were submitting all kinds of questions, the sisters were, what Bible would you recommend? So I asked, what Bible do you have? And among the Bibles which they had was the Good News Bible. Joe, would you mind sitting down, please? Well, the Good News Bible, I'm sure you've heard about it. Popular version of the Bible. So I asked to bring a copy. During the break, he brought me a copy of the Good News Bible. And then we began the next class by going to chapter 7 of Isaiah. And sure enough, a young woman will conceive. No virgin. So then I told the sisters to be sure to tell Mother Teresa during the lunch period to see me after their siesta. As far as I know, all the Good News Bibles, I hope, have been removed from all the missionaries of charity throughout the world. So, in other words, it's not just the books, but the very text of the Bible. And once you rely, for the Old Testament, once you rely on the Jewish both books and the text, you're in, I have to say this, in an un-Catholic and even anti-Christian mentality. The